Recently at home, we started a study with the kids that was intended to help them and in turn us value ourselves or value each other in the same way that God values us. And as we were reading through these passages about how God views us and how He values us, this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 that Garrett just read there came to mind. And the New American Standard says, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him?" And the last couple of weeks we've been kind of hitting on some things that we really need to be focused on and improving in our lives. And we should always be looking at those kinds of things. But this lesson was one that it's encouraging to me, just because when you stop and really consider, who am I to God? That's basically the question that that is being asked here. But when you look at it, this is actually in reference to several other passages that we find in the Bible, just a few of those. One is in Job chapter 7 and verse 17, where it says, "What is man that thou dost magnify or exalt him, and that thou art concerned about him, or that you have set your heart on him?" In Psalm 8 and verse 4, it says, "What is man that thou dost take thought or are mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care or visit for him?" Then Psalm 144 and verse 3 says, "O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou dost think or are mindful of him?" And so you see, this isn't just a question that we ask ourselves today, a new question. This isn't a new question that even the Hebrew writer wrote down. This is a question that man has asked throughout time. What is man? Who are we that God Almighty should be mindful of us, that should think about us, should magnify and exalt, and set your heart on, and be mindful and care for and visit, take knowledge and think? All these different things that we just read in these passages here. Who is man that he should be thinking about us? And so I want us to just break up this this scripture this morning. First, I want to look at the first aspect of who is man. Who was man when God created us? And then how do we know that He is mindful of us? Because there's some that believe that God isn't mindful of us, that He has just forsaken us and we're left here on our own. That's obviously not the truth. But that's what I want us to consider this morning. As you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, we find out what makes a man when God created him. We know that man is made up of two parts. He's made up of body and he's made up of a soul. And here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And so here we see God giving and creating man with a physical body. But if you go back one chapter to chapter 1 in verse 27, we see that God didn't just give him a body. We're not like the dog or the old saying, we're like Rover, when he's dead all over. No, he gave us a soul that goes along with that. Verse 27, it says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Obviously, since God is spiritual, he doesn't have a physical body. So he's talking about the spiritual aspect that God has given to man, the soul. So we have two parts that he has given to us. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 26, Jesus makes it very clear that there is this a distinct separation between the spiritual and the physical. They both exist and they have different responsibilities, but there is a separation there. In verse 26 of Matthew 16, it says, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world?" There's the physical aspect. "But he forfeits his own soul," and there's the spiritual aspect of it. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Similarly, as you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we see that Solomon shows the temporary aspect of the physical body, but the eternality of the spiritual body. And again, we understand this. These are not new concepts for us. But Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 6 beginning, he says, "Remember him," that is, remember the Lord, "before the silver cord is broken, and the golden bowl is crushed, and the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And so we see here the body is intended to end, the physical body. but the spiritual body to continue on with that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see Paul writing basically the same thing there, talking about the difference in body and soul and which one is going to endure. But he says there, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a body from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life." We are here now. We're in the physical body. We have our souls with us now, but we want to be further clothed in eternity. This body is meant to part. But when God created us with this physical body, as well as the spiritual body, He blessed us. And that's what our bodies are. You know, we've talked in the last couple of weeks about the woman, the wife, being a blessing from God. Well, our bodies are also a blessing. We need to take care of those as well. But even more so, the spiritual body. But we also see throughout time that man has struggled with being a good steward of these blessings that God has given us. We struggle being a good steward of our physical body, but our spiritual body. And we know that. But along these lines, that's something else that we do know about all of mankind, and that man is a sinner. We all sin, as we'll read here in just a second. But first off, in 1 John chapter 3, John says, "Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And so even though God blessed us, and He gave us and created us this body, physical and spiritual, we turn around and don't respond appropriately to that. We kick against His laws. We kick against Him, and we sin from time to time. James chapter 1 talks about the progression of that sin and how it works with us. Again, it's not God that makes us do that. As he says there in verse 13, "Let no one say that he is tempted, or when he is tempted, that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Again, unfortunately, as we know, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, all men have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. All men, all mankind, since Adam until the last person is born and comes to that age of accountability, all men have sinned, every one of us. That's a common thing for mankind. And as Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. There's the consequences to that. And again, I look at this and I'm amazed by the extreme here. Again, God has blessed us. He's created us. He's provided for us. He's done all these things. And how do we respond? By serving ourselves and rejecting Him. It's so backwards. And again, it reiterates the question that we read there in Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that God should remember him and be mindful of him and consider him and all those things that we talked about in those opening passages? Why would God Almighty be thinking about and be concerned about me, a sinner, and you, a sinner? Those who reject him, sometimes fairly often, why would God be mindful of me? That's kind of a hard pill to swallow or a thing to understand there. On top of that, we also see another trait of mankind, that man is dying. We're not even going to be here for very long. And there's so many people in the Bible that talked about the brevity of life and the surety of death for man. Job wrote about it when he was suffering. And all the things he did, even though he did not forsake God, he still realize how brief life is. And Job 14, beginning of verse 1, he writes there, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Down in verse 10, he continues, says, "But man dies and he lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Go back to chapter 7. If you think about these and this picture that is being painted here of mankind, man, this is, it sounds like man is a banana that's a week too late. You know, it's just nobody really wants it. It needs to be thrown. It's starting to stink. Gathering the flies, that's what man is being portrayed as. But God is mindful of that. It doesn't really make sense. Chapter 7 in verse 6, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without a hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good." Again, if you ever seen someone weaving with that shuttle there, it's just amazing how they go through and you can't even keep up with it. It's so fast that before you know it, it's already done. And that's what our life is. David also wrote about the brevity of life in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3. And this is a time when Saul is pursuing David. And he knows and he realizes very well how quickly life can be cut short. And so as he's talking to Jonathan, he says there in verse 3, "But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." We understand that. This congregation knows very well what death looks like and how short it is, how quickly it comes. It's just a step away, and then it's here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we see Solomon also wrote about the brevity of life, the certainty of death in this instance. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5, he says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten." And then in Psalm 90, we see Moses also wrote about the brevity of life. And again, this is not an exhaustive list of people that wrote about it. But in verse 10 of the 90th Psalm, he says, "As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we will fly." Lots of people wrote about that. When you look at the New Testament, I'll just read a couple of those for the sake of time. But many people wrote about the brevity of life, the certainty of death. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, the passage that I think about most when I'm thinking about the brevity of life, he says here, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." When we first moved here and we're living with the Fords, I would drive here to take the kids to school every day. And one of my favorite parts of the morning was when we got about halfway through over here on 412 and the fog just looms in the valley. And I love that. Such a beautiful view. But by the time we get back and go home, it's gone. It's one of those things, you want to bring somebody back and let me show it to you, but it's not there long enough for you to do that. You have to enjoy it and make the most of it while it is right there. And that's what life is here. We've got to make the most of what we've got because it is quickly ending. It's just a vapor and we'll be gone soon. In Hebrews chapter 9, one final passage on this point. We see the Hebrew writer also says in the beginning of verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." Man, that's just cut and dry right there. You're here for just a minute, and then you got to answer for all the things that you've done. But man is dying, and he's doing it in a hurry. Anyone that is of any kind of age knows that very quickly. I remember Dad has been talking about this my whole life. Man, y'all were just born, and things are going so fast, and I'm still 20 years old myself. Well, now I'm about to be 40 in a couple months. That's old in my mind, but I'm having to change those dates a little bit. Old isn't quite as old as it was when you're 40 now. I'm thinking 100 looks pretty young, you know? It's getting closer in time, and I'm understanding more and more every day the brevity of life and how frail it is. And what makes it even worse of this, yes, you're not going to live very long, but on top of that, Satan is constantly going to be trying to target you and trying to pull you down. And that's another thing that all men share. Satan may have to work a little harder on some than he does on others, but that is a reality that all men suffer. And as we see, Satan's relentless plan started all the way back in Genesis 3, all the way back with the first man that was ever there. And again, he does the same thing then as he does today. He tries to offer us something that we want, tries to tempt us away from God so that we will forsake him, even for a moment. That's not something new. And as Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We know what he's supposed to do or what he's trying to do. We know that he's trying to attack us, but sometimes we let our guard down and we don't think about that. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, we need to listen to what Paul said, or Peter says rather, about Satan's schemes again. Verse 8 in 1 Peter 5, "But be of a sober spirit and be on the alert." That's what we're supposed to be doing. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Again, unfortunate as it is, Satan is, he's after us. He's targeting us. And I mean by us, all mankind. But as Christians, even more so. He's having to work a little harder to try to get us. And so we may experience that. We don't just give in as some might. But in opposed to all of the negative things, and we just went through a whole list of things that, you know, we're sinners, we're dying, and Satan's after us. That doesn't sound like a great thing. But contrary to all of those things, there are several positive aspects that are common with all man. This one, as you turn over to John chapter 3 and verse 16, if you need to do that, one of those things is that man is and always has been loved by God. And again, that's something good for us to remember as well. When you look at the worst of sinners, God loves them. He always has loved them. His desire, as we'll talk about a little bit later, has been for them to return to Him. And that should help us as we go out into the world and we try to teach those. But we've also got to see that in ourselves. Again, Paul, he talked about himself as being the chief of sinners. He didn't try to make himself, "Well, I'm better than so-and-so." No, he understood that we all sin and that we need the love of God. But again, that has always been there for us. As John says, or we read in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world," again, that's man, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," that's all man, "believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge him, but that the world," again, that's man, "should be saved through him." How much did he love us? Enough to send his Son to die. That's love. That's mindfulness of God. Similar there in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us," towards man, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's love has always been a constant towards man. He has been mindful of man from the beginning. And that's not going to change. Parents, we understand that regardless of what our children may do or do to us, we will always love them. And we will always desire the best for them. We always want them to come home to us, just as God wants us to come home to Him. But again, we'll talk more about this love of God in the second half of the lesson here in just a minute. But before we get to that, one more thing that is common to all men is that man always has a duty and an obligation to glorify God. Unfortunately, there are too many who forsake that duty, forsake that obligation to glorify Him with our lives, with our words, with all the things that we do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter here shows a comparison here between serving self and glorifying God. Beginning verse 15, he says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God." That's what we need to do. Yes, some are going to forsake that obligation, like I said, but we all need to remember that our duty and our responsibility is to glorify Him. Solomon sums up very well man's duty in Ecclesiastes. Again, another very familiar passage to us, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, where it says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments." I like the way the New American Standard puts this, "because this applies to every person." I know most say, "For this is man's all." But this applies to every person. That's what we're talking about here. Who is man? What is mankind that God should be mindful of him? Our duty, our responsibility, as it says here, is to fear him and keep his commandments. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so you combine all these passages that we talked about here, and we see a pretty good picture about who man is as God created him to be. And it's kind of sad to think about it, you know, in our worldly minds to say, you mean God created me to die? Yes, he did. He created our bodies to die because we have a better body to be working on, that's eternal, that we can be with him in that time. That's something that we should look forward to, even though we cling so desperately to this life that we're in. And so the second half of this lesson I want us to be considering about is, how do we know that God is mindful of us? There are certain things that we can read about God that he has done for us to help us understand and to know without a doubt that yes, he is mindful of us. To put it very plainly, there's two things here. He views us as valuable and he loves us, which we just talked about a moment ago. That's why he's mindful of us. He views us better than we view ourselves many times. And he loves us more than we even love ourselves. Which it's amazing to think about it that way. But one way that we know that he is mindful of us is that he wants us all to be saved. And I want you to notice that every single point that we're going to be talking about has to do with this point. Everything that he does is in relation to our spirit, to our salvation, and us getting back to him. We are his children. He is our Father, and he desires for us to turn back to him. As we've read many times, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow or slack concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient or long-suffering towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Similarly, there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes there in verse 3, first of all, then I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Notice verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's plan has always been for man to be saved. Always, always, and that's not going to change. Yes, he destroyed some, not because he wanted to, but because they forsook him. But his desire has always been for us to be saved. But before we move on, again, what we're talking here about, as verse 2 says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. I hope that every person here is diligently praying for our country, as Brother Cliff just prayed a while ago, and I appreciate that. But praying for those who are running for a public office, especially the two men who are running for president to be the most powerful person in the free world, as they say. Those two men need help. They're both got their problems. They've both got some issues, and I'm not going to get into who I think has more issues and whatnot. This is not the place for that. But we need to be praying for them, because the greatest help they have is help from God. And as I've talked about in the last couple of weeks, our country's not going to turn back towards God unless we get him back in our homes. And if he is in our prayers, and these people that are going to take up that role, they need our prayers. And I'll just leave it like that. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Again, during this time of the prophets, we know the vicious cycle that goes on. Again, man turning from God, God punishing man. Man turning back to God, and then unfortunately falling back into turning from God again, over and over. But here in Ezekiel chapter 33, even though the people are suffering because they turned away from God, notice what God instructs Ezekiel to tell the people. Even though they're sinning and they're away from him, he says in verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Yeah, I think sometimes people have this misconception that God enjoys punishing the wicked. Do you enjoy punishing your children? There are some weird people that enjoy that. I don't enjoy punishing my children. God does not enjoy punishing his children. And I know that because of the actions that he has. He's always loved his creation, as we've talked about it. He wants them to be saved and turn from their sin. And this reminds me of Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son. You remember this son, he forsook his father, he left his home, he wanted to take what was not his yet in his inheritance. He went and lived a wicked life. But how did the father respond to that? Did he pursue him to kill him? Did he rejoice that his son had left home and done all these things? No, he didn't do that. But notice, beginning in verse 20, how the father responded when the son returns to him. It says, "And the son got up and came to his father. But while he was still afar off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to live again, or to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry." Again, God isn't one who delights in destroying his children. When you think about it, we're the ones who are destroying ourselves whenever we forsake him and we serve ourselves. God desires that we are saved, that we turn from our sins, come home to him, so the family can be back together again, if you will. One way that we know that he wants us to be saved is that he gave us instructions by which we can live and which we can be saved by. If God wasn't mindful of man, he wouldn't have given us these instructions. He would have left us to our own devices and try to figure out salvation on our own. Of course, if he wasn't mindful of us, there wouldn't be salvation at all, because we're sinners and we are worthy of death. But he was mindful, and so he gave us this book that helps us with all of his wisdom. The book we call the Bible, obviously. If you turn to Titus chapter 2, we can see the great things that God gave us when he gave us this great book. He gave us his word. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Again, the beginning of this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's what it's all about. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We see the same thing there, this same introduction that Paul gives in Titus. He begins there with God's grace. Again, that's what it's all about. Beginning of verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The knowledge of God. "Seeing that his divine power has granted us, or to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." He's given us everything we need to get back to him. He's given us everything we need to be saved because he loves us. He's mindful of us. And then Paul sums it up just perfectly there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is inspired by God," or given by God, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate," or complete, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's what God has done for us. Why? Because he's mindful of us. Because he wants us to get back. God is mindful of man. Why? When we've done everything that we've done? Well, because we don't think like God. He created us. And sometimes that's hard for us to see. But he wouldn't have given us these instructions for faith. He wouldn't have given us instructions for repentance and confession, for baptism and righteous living, all these things culminating together for our salvation. Again, back to that first point I said, why is he mindful of us? because he wants all men to be saved. And I said, every single point is going to be talking about salvation. And that's exactly what this is. He gave us his word for salvation. But in addition to that, he also, in his word, gave us a warning that the judgment is coming and you need to be prepared for that as well. As we've stated before in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, inasmuch as it appeared for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. We know that judgment is coming. Judgment comes in all aspects of our lives. A child expects judgment from its parents. At work, we expect a certain kind of judgment. Obviously, it's not the same kind of judgment as the final judgment. But judgment is something that we expect to come in our lives. Well, this one is going to come at the end. Jesus, being the Son of God that he was, as you go and turn over to John chapter 12, being the Son of God, he knew judgment was coming. And so what did he do while he was here on earth? He taught and he warned of the judgment to come. He taught us what we needed to do so that we can be successful in that day of judgment and it not be a terrible day for us. In John 12, verse 48, beginning, he says, "He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment, what I say and what to speak, or what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So Jesus is fulfilling his Father's command to warn us. Judgment's coming. Be prepared for that. Again, man has had the choice always whether to listen, to hear and obey the word, or to close our ears off and to harden our hearts and reject the very word that can save our souls. That's our choice that we have, but that doesn't free us from the consequences of when we do reject the Lord. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're in 1 and 2 Peter quite a bit this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 17, notice what Peter writes here. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? For if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let these also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right." You know, it really is a simple plan. Listen to the one who created you. Do what he says. Don't do what the one who's trying to pull you away from your creator wants you to do. I mean, a creator is going to want the best for his creation. Always, that's always the case. You create them for a certain purpose unless you got something messed up in you. But again, God's plan is for all men to repent and return to him, as I've said before. Unfortunately, the reality is that some are going to reject God. Again, back to our Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. We all sin, we all fall short, we're all worthy of death. That means us, from time to time, are going to reject him. But he wants us to turn back to him. But as verse 19 said there, wouldn't it be so much better for us to suffer for God right now so that we can rest with God in all eternity? It's a way better option for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul adds this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So here we again see that aspect. We're trying to be back with God, with our Father. And he's saying, if you don't obey me, if you don't turn to me, you're going to be separated from me, not with me. Unfortunately, as you look over at Mark chapter 13, we see that no one knows when that final judgment's going to come. Again, here in Mark 13, verse 32, beginning, it says, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed and keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is." And then verse 37, he also adds, "And what I say to you, I say to all." That's all men, all mankind. "Be on the alert." Even though so many have fallen away. So many have never come to the Lord. He still says, all men be on the alert. There's always hope of us turning back to Him. Again, God is mindful as He warns us about that final day, but we've got to consider whether or not we're listening to and heeding that warning. The final point that I want us to look at this morning is one that removes all doubt, undeniably proves how mindful God is of mankind, and that is because He was willing to sacrifice His own Son so that we can have salvation offered to us as man. In 1 Peter chapter 4, or chapter 1 verse 4, I got these flip-flopped on here. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, Peter writes there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You know, God's grace, as we've talked about so many times in here, His great mercy, as He says there in verse 4, all the things that He has done for us, Him being mindful of us, should baffle us. It really should. To consider the question that we're considering this morning, who is man that God is mindful of? It should baffle us that He would consider us in such a way. Again, we deserve to die. We deserve every bit of it. He deserved to live. He shouldn't have had to come down to earth. But He did. His Son did. Why? It gets me. That makes no sense at all that He would do that, especially for me. Why? Why would He do that? As you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see Paul, he understood this delicate balance and the importance of what Christ did and God's mindfulness of man. He understood what it meant. Again, this familiar passage to us again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Verse 8. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who's mindful of us, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing." Again, this crown of righteousness is intended for all of mankind. The problem is we don't take it. We don't do what's necessary to receive it. And again, that's very sad that we don't do that. Again, we can look at several passages. I knew that we'd be kind of short on time this morning. We are. Matthew 25, 46, Revelation 2, verse 10. Again, go back to John 3, 16 and 17 again. And many other passages that remind us of that great reward that we have for us, that the Lord has offered to us. But again, I'll let you read those on your own. We've spent all of our time this morning talking about being mindful of God, or God being mindful of us, rather. But I want us to just stop and kind of reiterate what I just said a minute ago. Considering God, our Creator, God, the one who created us, created all the universe and everything that's in it, He knows us. He knows you. He thinks about you. He has sustained you for every single second that you've been alive. He sustained you before you were born. He knew you before anyone else knew you. He has allowed you to exist. And He has been so mindful of you that He was willing to sacrifice His own Son for you, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can come back home. I hope we never stop being amazed. I know there's a double negative there. I hope that we're always amazed, and that never stops in our lives, of what God has done for us and how valuable that we are to Him. There's so many people that unfortunately take their own life, commit suicide, or just destroy their life. And I think that comes down to not valuing themselves as much as God values us, or understanding how valuable we really are. And that's a shame. We need to be amazed every day that God is so mindful of us. But there's one more thing I want to leave with you. As I was getting this lesson together, I started looking at all these passages of God and who God is and how mindful He is of us. And I just want to kind of put those all on one screen together here. Genesis 1:22, God created man in His own image. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, man's spirit will return to God who gave it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we have a building from God. Romans 6, 23, the free gift of God is eternal life. John 3, 16, He gave His only begotten Son. Then Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us. God is absolutely mindful of man. And He demonstrates that with His actions. Again, the words that I have there highlighted. God created. God gave. From God, of God, He gave and He demonstrates. That is the God that we serve. The one who is mindful of us. He's giving. Everything on there is stuff that He's trying to give to us so that we will come back home and turn back to Him. God is mindful of us. However, the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning, are you mindful of God? I hope that you say yes. But you can't just say yes. Let's take it another step forward. How are you demonstrating your love to God and your mindfulness of God with your words, with your actions, with your life? How are you demonstrating your mindfulness of God in your life? He's already shown it. He's demonstrated it all too clearly about His desire for us and what He thinks about us and how He values us. We need to understand that as well. And we need to turn our lives back to Him if there's anything that is amiss in our lives. We need to evaluate our condition and our soul's condition every day of our life. That's how we should move forward from day to day, remembering how valuable we are to God. Go and turn on your song books, number 390. 390. Anywhere with Jesus. Again, the Lord's invitation is open to anyone who is subject to it, as it always is. As you examine yourself, you consider the condition of your soul this morning. Maybe there is something that you owe to the Lord. Maybe there's something that you need to do to get your life right, be it a prayer or be it baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever the need is, if you need prayers of encouragement, always we'll be happy to pray with you and pray for you on those things. But you've got to let us know. Again, whether you're at home this morning and listening, or if you're here in the building, if you have something that you need to do this morning to make your life right with God, I hope that you will do that before it's too late. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?